We are in Corinth, and perhaps if we were 2,000 years ago and we said to friends of ours, oh, we're off to Corinth, they would look at us, well, maybe with raised eyebrows. They would be surprised at our choice of destination. I guess they thought that with many travellers in the ancient world, we may be going to Corinth because we were just passing through, because Corinth wasn't a place for the respectable, it wasn't a place for the squeamish. They had a word for it in the ancient world, to Corinthian. And the verb to Corinthian was basically kind of to fornicate, to be grossly and deeply immoral. This was a strategic city. It was a dispersal point for people wanting to get rich quickly or slowly. Half the ancient world was there. Almost a quarter of a million people were in that city. Not that I've got a map to show you, but if you've even got the vaguest sense of the geography of Greece, you might know there's a bit that sticks down like a cow's udder. And the top of that udder, that was called the Peloponnese, it narrows to a strip of land just about 4 miles wide. And north of that is the main land of Greece. East of it, the Eastern Mediterranean, west of it, the Western Mediterranean, and Corinth sits in that little strip of land. So the ships coming up from one side of the Mediterranean wanting to go to the other either had to face at least a week's sail all the way down the Greek mainland, or they could pay a pretty penny to get their boats dragged up and over the land on rollers hauled by slaves. You can imagine then what a strategic place that was to do your business, and what a teeming city it was. Observation by a first century BC Roman poet called Horace said of Corinth, he said, only the strong can handle Corinth. As somebody once said later on, if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. And Paul sees this needy, wild, cosmopolitan city and says the gospel must make it there. The gospel must save lives. Paul was under no illusion as to where he was going and the scale of the task ahead of him, but he was convinced that Corinth must hear and receive the gospel. And so he sets to work serving this word, because to serve the word of God is to serve people who need the word of God. And he goes, 18 verse 4, reasoning in the synagogue. That's his strategy. We're getting to recognize this, aren't we? He goes to the people with some kind of religious awareness. He goes finding the common ground of, you like the scriptures? Hey, I like the scriptures. Let's talk about the scriptures. And he reasons, he applies logic, and he invites them to engage their minds. But he seeks to persuade people. This is not just take it or leave it. This is the meaning of the Bible. This is a persuasive style and agenda, because Paul is a persuader. I was told by somebody in the church that I have a spiritual gift of badgering people. Some of you were there in that members' meeting. It was a great moment, wasn't it? It was a light bulb moment. Ah, that's my spiritual gifting. I can badger people. If you were there, badgering people for money as we raise money to make our associate pastorate viable. Well, amongst the many spiritual gifts the Apostle Paul had was persuading people that Jesus is the hope of religious hearts and of pagan secular hearts. And this verb, persuade, comes up again and again through Acts. In fact, in the very last chapter of Acts, Paul is serving the word, seeking to persuade people in Rome to become followers of the Lord Jesus. So here he is serving the word. And I want us to see five things about that word tonight. Not so that we better understand what's going on in Corinth, though God willing we will, but so that we deepen our confidence in God's word and sharpen our own handling of God's word in whatever walk of life God has put us in. We're seeing tonight that the word unites, the word condemns, the word brings life, the word assures, and the word trains. all these wonderful things God's word can do. So let's think first of all about how the word unites. It says on the screen there, it's living, but it should say it unites. The word unites. So we open here and we see Paul going to work and seeking out people who were, yes, like him. Not because Paul is narrow-minded or scared of people from different religious ethnic backgrounds, but he's quickly and wisely looking for common ground, shared values. So he sees two people, a couple, Aquila, that means the eagle, and his wife Priscilla, which means the lady. So you've got eagle and lady. And they have had to get out of Italy quickly. This is about AD 50, 51. In AD 49, the Emperor Claudius got so sick of the Jews that he booted them out. He got sick of them, says the Roman writer Suetonius, because they kept arguing and near rioting over a man called, well, Suetonius was picking up gossip and trying to find out. He wrote down a man called Crestus. More likely, this man Crestus, which is a Greek for good, is the man Jesus Christos, the Christ. Not 20 years after his resurrection, the message of Jesus is beginning to turn Rome upside down and make this fractious community even more divided. Then the Jews are expelled. They scatter all around the Middle East, the near Middle East and the Mediterranean, and a sizable chunk surely end up in Corinth, including these people. Well, are they Christians at this point, Aquila and Priscilla, the eagle and his lady? We don't know, but I think we should conclude that they are, that there's common ground there. This couple and the Apostle Paul, ethnically Jewish, but uniting because they have been united by Jesus and the message about him. They literally set up shop together. Paul went to see them because he was a tent maker as they were. He stayed with them. They opened their business to him. They opened their lives to him. They opened their home to him. And they set about in gospel work together. Paul was a tent maker. There was a famous set of games, the Isthmian Games, and when the tens of thousands came to Corinth, they needed tents. So Paul sets up to make them tents and sandals and handbags and all sorts of leather goods. And Paul's skills would have gone right across the world as a right across the board as a worker in leather goods. We need to remember, as we think about the Apostle Paul, that he would have spent hours and hours and hours, thousands upon thousands of hours in his working life, not preaching the gospel, stitching pieces of leather together. Boring, unexciting, everyday, mundane, tent-making work. That's what he did. He had to support himself. And Paul spoke about this work to the Christians at Corinth in the letters and to those at Thessalonica, saying that he did it so that he wasn't going to burden people financially. He's going to work with his hands so he wasn't a financial burden on fledgling churches, that he didn't seem like he was after their money, and also that he was modelling the dignity of work and the responsibility every Christian has, as much as we can manage, not to be an unnecessary burden on other people. But let's just dwell with this image for a little bit longer of Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, these people whose lives seem to be thrown together, but actually they were intentionally partnering for the gospel. The word and its message had united them to share their lives together. And think of Priscilla and Aquila's generosity in opening up their home, their business, to this man, Paul. The nice little marital thing they had going had to be reshaped and inconvenienced by a permanent house guest, presumably in fairly close quarters. There's inconvenience, as there should be, as we heed the call of the Word of God to share our lives together in Christ for the sake of the gospel. If somebody in this church at the moment, this week, tonight, isn't seriously inconveniencing you and cramping your lifestyle, you're probably not a fully functioning member of this church. That's a startling thought, isn't it? Because we naturally gravitate to the people who are like us, the people who are going to enrich our lives, and we naturally recoil from the people who aren't like us and the people who are going to cramp and inconvenience our lives. We need to repent of that. There's a word for it. It's called self-interest. I like you. I spend time with you because you make me feel good about myself. I enjoy our banter. I enjoy the meals you cook for me. I enjoy the compliments you give to me, so you are my friend and I'm your friend too. Surely the Word of God can forge a deeper unity between us, can forge relationships of partnership and inconvenience and sacrifice and intentional caregiving. I think we see those things in this little shop to make and sell leather goods in Corinth. I pray for, and I'm looking forward to seeing more and more of that at Hope Church as the years go on. Inconveniencing ourselves for the sake of others. Working hard with the little we have to enrich others. Unity in doctrine, fabulous, essential. Unity in shared lifestyle, mutual care, hospitality, essential. A mark of a gospel church, life shared in the Lord Jesus. The Word of God will unite us to that extent if we allow it to. If all one in Christ Jesus doesn't extend to that lifestyle, it means very little. So the uniting word, and a uniting word which shows itself in a surprising way as we look a little bit later on in the chapter. Just flick forward to verse 18. Paul stays on in Corinth, and we'll look obviously in a moment at the detail of his Corinthian ministry. But then he left the brothers and sailed for Assyria, accompanied by, there you go, Priscilla and Aquila. Setting aside their earning money, sailing into literally the unknown. They've seen in Corinth how the gospel disturbs and causes stress and problems and risk and danger. They're saying, we're with you, Paul. We will embrace uncertainty, personal inconvenience, risk and danger. More importantly, Lord Jesus, we are yours. You have our hearts, you have our lives. We will go where you take us for the sake of the gospel. Scary. Costly. But recorded in Scripture to encourage us and to challenge us. Literally setting sail because of the uniting power of the gospel. Going where Jesus bids. That's discipleship. This word, though, condemns. A word which has brought these three friends together, changed their lives, changed their values, is a word which does not endorse everyone and cannot be fitted in with every lifestyle and worldview. So when Paul brings this ministry into the tabernacle, into the synagogue, and reasons verse 4, trying to persuade Jews and the Greeks who are there, and when Paul is able to set himself, verse 5, aside full time to preaching, presumably Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia with a financial gift, which is easing the pressure, so he can get on with preaching the word full time. What happens? The Jews opposed Paul. They became abusive. They did not want to hear what Paul had to say. They would not hear. The good news of the gospel to them was not something they wanted to receive, engage with, respond to, repent before, be changed by. Maybe they had too much to lose. their pride, their heritage, their religion, their respectability. They saw those on one side. They saw the call of the gospel on the other side. And they said, I'll stick with these. Thank you very much. They wanted to push away the message, so they had to push away the messenger. They became abusive. And Paul is realistic. Paul was tenacious, but every tenacious person needs to know where their tenacity is actually fruitless and foolish. And so he symbolically shakes out his clothes, as if he's shaking out their unbelief, and saying, your blood be on your own heads. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. Notice verse 7, there is no change of strategy here. As we'll see in a moment, he simply presses on, but in what looks to be a slightly more fruitful situation. But look, if you will, to what happens after a year and a half. Verse 12, as Paul has stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God, the Jews again come back. Because Paul hasn't completely left, nor has their hostility to him. So they make a united attack on him, and they do it with secular power behind them. Then that's where things get really scary, isn't it? It's one thing to face criticism from people of a different religious community, but when they marshal the powers of the state, when it's an Asher's Bakery scenario, and the state has been pressurized into opposing Christian believers, life gets very scary. State-sponsored persecution at this point. This man is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Notice how vague that is. But if you were in the situation, you were the proconsul of Achaia, and if you don't keep the peace, you lose your job and your career goes down the pan. You feel the pressure of that, don't you? You feel the demands being made upon you to act and to act quickly. But what happens next is very, very surprising. Gallio doesn't roll over to them. He stands up to them and he shows, for them, a totally bewildering disinterest. You can see him shrugging his shoulders and almost sneering. If this was something serious, is what he's saying in effect in verse 14, yeah, I would listen to you. But I'm a busy man, and you've got nothing much to tell me. This is just questions about words and names, your own law. You sort it out. He's really saying, I can't be bothered. This is not very important. It's just religious squabbles, words and names and your own kind of religious interests. Not interested. Case dismissed. Next. I don't know if Paul was more shocked or whether the Jewish opposers were more shocked. They were certainly furious. Verse 17, they want blood, so they get it, even if they take out their frustration, their fists on a seemingly innocent man. Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler. Prayer's been answered. But the word has worked, hasn't it? And the word has condemned them. Do you remember how that old man Simeon, in the temple at Jerusalem, Jesus' parents take him to be circumcised. Simeon takes the infant in his arms and he says, this child is destined to be for the rising and the falling of many, and a sign that is to be spoken against. And Charles Spurgeon said, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is never preached without people either being raised or falling as they hear it. The gospel is not a message anybody can shrug off, belittle, relativize. It's not just words and names. It's God's message about Jesus, the rescuer. It's the only message he's given, and it's the only message we need. It condemns us if we refuse it. But thirdly, what if we receive it? It brings life. It brings life. Paul left that synagogue, verse 7, and he goes next door. And what happens next is most surprising and very thrilling. There's faith. There's response. There's repentance. There's life. Paul's going to write a letter a couple of years later back to the Corinthians, and he's going to tell them something which they have seen with their own eyes. Chapter 1, verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who believe, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Foolishness, power, rejection, belief, death, life. Crispus, think about how much Crispus had to lose. The synagogue ruler. As you look at that, you've really got to ask a question. Well, what didn't Crispus lose by embracing Jesus as the promised Messiah? And there's very little. Respect, reputation, job, probably school prospects for his children. He embraced ridicule, mockery, unemployment, family stress, marital stress, wider family hostility. He lost, in a sense, everything. That day he came to find life in the Lord Jesus. Why did he believe? Why did his entire household believe? Why did many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believe and respond publicly in baptism? Because they were convinced it was true. And we might add to that, because God the Holy Spirit convinced them it was true. Because they heard the promise of life in Jesus and they took hold of the promise of life in Jesus. Remember how Paul is reflecting on his own upbringing, his own religious credentials, which may not have been so very different from that of Crispus. He's telling the Philippians about them in Philippians chapter 3. And he's talking about his background, his training, his Jewish bloodline. He says, I consider all these things a loss for the sake of Christ Jesus. Now that's very interesting. He's not just saying he's lost them, nor is he saying, well, I've lost them, but I'm kind of okay with that. I've kind of found peace about that, that I trashed my career, my friendship circle. He's saying, as I look at them now, bloodline, reputation, career, prospects, I actively think about them as rubbish. They don't come close to giving me any value or significance in the sight of Almighty God. Only Jesus can do that. And that's true for us, isn't it? Whatever we feel we've achieved, wherever we feel we are, it doesn't get us anywhere nearer eternal life. Rather, our trust in those things may just heap up our condemnation or show how misguided we are. We need a blood-soaked cross, a crucified rescuer, and the embrace of a loving, merciful God. And he still lives to forgive and to bring life. So that we come to that time we can say, for his sake we have lost and counted as a loss all things, because we found the Lord Jesus. The word brings life. The word started a revolution in Corinth. A little gathering was brought together, and that became a church. A pretty fractious church, a pretty immature church, but a church of born-again people taking up their cross and doing mission together. And fourthly, that word brings assurance. The preacher is not bulletproof. He's not, as we were thinking about with the children, he's not Spider-Man. He hasn't got special powers. He can't scale walls of discouragement. The preacher's not Batman. He can't fly low under the radar of criticism or hostility or opposition. The preacher's not Iron Man. Disappointments don't bounce off him. And this is an apostle we're talking about. When God says to us, do not be afraid, it's because we are deeply afraid. When God says to us, keep on speaking, it's because we want to stop speaking. We want to be silent. When God speaks to us, it's because we need him to speak. And when God gives us a reassurance like this, it's because he is announcing he is going to be powerfully at work through our ministry. He says essentially two things. I am with you for your good. No one's going to attack you and harm you. Then he says, secondly, I have many people in this city. But he doesn't, does he? There's Crispus and his kids and his wife. And yeah, there's a growing church, but that's not many, many, is it? Not yet. In this extraordinary promise, God is saying, I'm with you and will protect you in your ministry here. And we see that fulfilled. But God's also saying, I have many people here who have not yet come to eternal life in Jesus. But their destiny is repentance, faith, and salvation. That is what it means. And if you think it means anything less, you are underappreciating that verse. God is saying, I will save. Keep on preaching and watch and wait. And see those who I have selected for eternal life come to put their faith in Jesus and discover the life which he brings. And it's that kind of very specific conviction that God plans to save people who can't save themselves. That conviction which has driven the movement of cross-cultural mission the last 300 plus years. William Carey, who went to India and confronted Hinduism in all its forms and its grip on that continent, believed that God would save people and bring them to Jesus. Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma and the Buddhists there, with their worldview, had the same conviction. God would save Buddhists and bring them to the feet of Jesus. Henry Martin, the Anglican, who in the early 19th century went to the Muslim countries of the Middle East, had that same conviction. God loves Muslims and would save many. And John Patton, who in the same 19th century went to the island we now call Vanuatu in the Pacifics, to animist spirit worship cannibals, had the very same conviction. Jesus died for spirit worshiping cannibals. And all of them labored with that conviction, and though they had terrific sacrifices and unbearable hardships to embrace, they saw the fruits of their labors, and many believed. Be assured that God's word is powerful and that God's will is merciful, and keep on speaking, because that is how the Lord does his work. Finally, I don't want us to overlook this wonderful little scenario at the end of our episode. This word is a training word. Just pick up at verse 24. There's a Jewish man called Apollos, and he'd come to Ephesus, where Paul now moves on to. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He spoke with great fervor. He taught about Jesus accurately, but he only knew the baptism of John. That's to say, he knew what it was to repent, to feel sorry for his sins. He didn't know what it was to have saving faith in Jesus. And actually, he joins not a noble line, but a rather ignoble line of church leaders through the centuries who've had the same experience. They know what it is to feel sorry for sin, but not yet what it means to be saved and set free by Jesus. Do you think a church leader like that is going to do your soul much good? He'll be good at making you feel sorry. He'll know nothing about sharing with you the joy of the Lord your Saviour. There's a man called Richard Conyers, who in 1756 went to Helmsley. And he was the most conscientious clergyman. He went house to house, teaching the Bible's message, catechizing the children, setting up small groups which met in his own kitchen. And they treated him almost as a saint. We have that on record. One man talking about his preaching said, quote, "His preaching was awful, earnest, and movingly pathetic." Now, I need to pause there. I'm in mid-quotation because all those words have changed their meaning. For awful here, awesome. You were filled with awe. For earnest means serious. And for movingly pathetic, don't mean dreadful, meaning you were deeply stirred. Directing men to repentance and pleading the mercies of God. Powerful ministry, powerful preaching. He was not converted. 2 years later, it all changed. He got converted. And that congregation of people who were just taught to feel wretched about themselves and far from God were taught to come to Jesus as a saviour and a friend. Imagine if people said, "Well, Apollos, that's just the way you like to preach. That's how you see the gospel. So God bless you." And Priscilla and Aquila could have done that, couldn't they? But they said, "We can't. This guy is earnest, he's zealous." But what do? He begins to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they went home and complained to each other. "He doesn't know what he's talking about." Or when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they gave him the cold shoulder. "Oh, he's a false teacher. Go avoid him." Or when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they said, "We'll go and pray about it." Or when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they said, "Well, we're not professionals. We must wait until Paul comes back and Paul can deal with him." They did none of those things. They didn't avoid him. They didn't moan about him. They didn't blow him up publicly and embarrass him. They took him home, and in the privacy of their own home, respectfully and carefully and thoroughly, they explained to him the way of God more adequately. We Christians are terribly bad at giving the cold shoulder to people who don't see things like us. We don't persevere with people, reach out to people, invest in people, go the extra mile with people, teach people. We must repent of our selfishness and learn from Priscilla and Aquila. They knew this man was misguided but gifted. He needed Jesus, he needed to share Jesus. And they invested their efforts to do that so that his ministry in the end was spectacular. Verse 28, in Achaia he got the encouragement of the brothers. He's come through to faith. They esteem him. They support him. They send him off with a letter of commendation. And verse 28, he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate. And he proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And in 1758, 2 years after he started as the vicar of Helmsley, Richard Conyers professed faith in Christ. The first Sunday afterwards, he told the congregation he'd been wrong all along. And with him, they were wrong. That week in the life groups that met in his home, he gave the same confession of faith. Some in the village sneered. He had a new nickname, Old Born Again. They mocked him. But it wasn't a few years after that, there were 1,800 people taking the Lord's Supper in his church. Because the gospel had grabbed this man and transformed him. And he devoted 20 years of his life to training that small town in the gospel and causing a gospel revolution. Let's not give each other the cold shoulder. Let's not journey through the Christian life as distant cousins. Let's get close to one another. Let's share our lives with one another. Let's open up our homes and our hearts and pool our resources. Let's enjoy Jesus together and work together that many others may know him as we serve his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the drama of Corinth and the glory of the people saved and hard at work in declaring Jesus. Lord, we want to repent of our selfishness, our hesitancy with your living word. And dependent upon your grace, we want to rededicate ourselves as those who serve this word, share this word, proclaim this word, and help one another together to do the same. And we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen.